I'm going to read the text. I want you to follow with me very carefully, beginning in verse 1. It starts with Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why study the book of Titus? It's only three short chapters. It was written over 20 centuries ago to a little-known missionary on an obscure island by an aging senior missionary with a possible, what possible relevance could this have for us living in this enlightened 21st century? Why study the book of Titus? It was written so long ago. Well, first of all, I want to answer that by saying, because it is God's word. The Bible says all Scripture, that would include Titus, is given by inspiration. The word inspiration means God breathed. Inspiration is God's superintendence of the human authors so that when they wrote, every word was the very word of God. I believe that every word of the Scriptures is breathed out by God. All Scripture given by inspiration, and it goes on to say, is profitable for doctrine, that means what is right. For correction, that means what is wrong. For instruction in righteousness, that means how to stay right. That the man of God may be thoroughly finished and equipped for all good works. So we're studying the book of Titus this morning simply because it's in the Bible, and we study the Bible here in our church. But Martin Luther said concerning this little short epistle of Titus, he said this is a short epistle, but it contains such a quintessence of Christian doctrine and is composed in such a masterful manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian knowledge and life. Notice that quote, Christian knowledge and life. And thus my theme for the book of Titus over the next several weeks and months: sound in belief and behavior. Now, from week to week, I'll have a subtitle to that, but that's really what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at what we should believe and how we should behave. Now, I'll show you this in the book. Notice chapter 3, verse 8. Look down at chapter 3, verse 8 for just a moment. This is the theme of the book of Titus. This is a faithful saying, Paul says to Titus, verse 8, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, that is those who are Christians, those who are believers, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now notice the twofold aspect of the book. Number one, those who believe in God. That's our belief. Then the behavior, that they may be careful to maintain good works. What a person believes determines how a person behaves. What you believe determines how you behave. It is absolutely vital that we have minds that have been renewed in the Word of God, that we think biblically, that we understand the Scriptures, that our hearts and our minds are saturated. I like to think of marinating your mind in the Word of God, and that you must be doctrinally sound. One of the themes in the book of Titus is sound doctrine and sound living or sound behavior. That's the theme of this book. Now, what place does Titus have in the New Testament? The New Testament can be divided several ways. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels, the historical books. And then we have the epistles of Paul the Apostle. Well, Titus is one of Paul's epistles. Not only one of Paul's epistles, but it is one of his pastoral epistles. What do we mean by that? We mean that it was written to a pastor. There were three individuals that Paul wrote letters to. The others were written to churches: Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Timothy and Titus were written by Paul to young pastors. Now, the chronological order of them is 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever penned before he was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, who was this Titus? Notice in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Titus was a young traveling companion of Paul. It's interesting, though, his name was never mentioned in the book of Acts. But we find him referred to in the epistles of Galatians and Corinthians. Here's a letter written to him. He traveled with Paul. He was a Gentile, in contrast to Timothy, who was half Jew and half Gentile. Titus was a Gentile. And when Paul went to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church to determine whether Gentile Christians or believers had to become Jews in order to be saved, he took with him to that meeting Titus. Why? Because Titus was a Gentile. He was like Exhibit A. And he was saying, look, this man's saved, this man's born again. Well, the Judaizers, so-called, who were telling the Gentiles, you can't be Christians unless you become Jews. You have to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, follow dietary laws, and so forth. You have to do that to be saved. He was saying, look, Titus is not circumcised. He is a believer, and the evidence is in his life. So he was kind of Paul's Exhibit A. But I like to think of Titus as Paul's troubleshooter. Wherever there was trouble, Paul sent Titus. There was trouble in Corinth, he sent Titus. He needed to collect an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Titus is the man. Titus, you go collect that offering, I can trust you, and then bring it back safely. Titus was also then, during Paul's imprisonments, first and second imprisonment, he went with Paul to the island of Crete. Now this is where Paul was. Notice in verse 5, for this cause I left you in Crete. Now, a few months ago, in November actually, when we were doing the Footsteps to the Apostle tour, and by the way, a little photo on the screen here is the island of Crete, and every week or so we'll put a new kind of background photo of the island of Crete. Crete is a large island by Mediterranean island standards, a Greek island. It sits southeast of Greece. It's 160 miles long, and at its narrowest is still only 6 miles wide. At its widest is about 35 miles wide. Crete was not a real lovely place to be. It was a very difficult and dark place to be. Notice we have in chapter 1, verse 12, a little comment made about the Cretans. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars. How'd you like to pastor in a town like that? I'm a pastor in Crete. Oh, yeah, Lieville. Yeah, I know all about them. Cretans all lie. Matter of fact, if you lied, you were called a Cretan. It was just synonymous with lying. Notice it says they're evil beast, and I love the King Jimmy here, slow bellies. Let me tell you, if there's one thing you do not want, is a slow belly. That's a dangerous thing. So Titus was in a very difficult place. Bunch of evil beasts, liars, slow bellies, and Titus, you got to go there. Now, why did Paul leave Titus on the island of Crete? Go back to verse 5 again for just a moment. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. So he needed to organize the young new Christians there into churches and elders. And he was there to put things back in order. The word that is used there, set in order, is a medical term that was used for the setting of a broken bone. That which was broken or bent, it was put back together. So the church is kind of messed up, got a bunch of slow bellies and liars, and you need to go straighten them all out. And in doing that, he was hitting on this theme of sound in belief and thus sound in behavior. Now let me give you, I'm going to get into the text here, bear with me for just a moment. Let me give you an overview of the book of Titus. Four reasons Paul sent Titus to Crete. Number one, to ordain elders. To ordain elders. We're going to see that in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Secondly, to rebuke false teachers. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. And then thirdly, to speak or to teach sound doctrine. To teach sound doctrine, that is chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, verse 1, one of my favorite verses actually in the Bible. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word sound is a medical word again in the Greek. It means healthy, life-giving. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. And then number 4, he sent Titus to Crete to teach them to maintain good works. I want you to go to chapter 3 and notice in verse 8, as I've already pointed out, that those who believe must maintain good works. So there's belief and behavior. There's doctrine and there's duty. Go back to chapter 2. I want you to see a few of these verses, kind of whet your appetite for our study in Titus. In verse 11 and 12, there are all these great doctrinal sections in this epistle. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, saved by grace, all men. And then, but notice the balance in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So we find that in the church, chapter 1, in the home, chapter 2, and in the world, chapter 3, we need the balance of behavior as well as belief. You know, some people think that Paul the Apostle, with his emphasis on grace, is in opposition to the book of James. If you've ever studied the little epistle of James, which is what's referred to as a general epistle, you find that James, many believe, indicates that we are saved by works. That's not what he's saying there, but people falsely conclude that. He's saying salvation produces works. Well, Paul and James are not in opposition to each other. They are working together in this. They both agree that grace leads to godly living. That right belief results in right behavior. As little kids growing up in Sunday school, we sang, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will what? If you're saved and you know it, say amen, right? Amen. If you're saved and you know it, your life is going to surely show it. People say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm saved. Oh, yeah, I accepted Christ. But there is absolutely no evidence of any change in their life. You have to question their conversion. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 4, which is the salutation or the opening introduction of Paul's letter to Titus. It was written between 62 and 64 AD, and we're not sure exactly where Paul was when he wrote it. But in these first four verses, we have this lengthy introduction. In the Greek, it has 65 words, and it is one long sentence. There are only two letters of Paul that have longer introductions. That is Galatians, which has 75 words, and Romans, which has 93 words. It's full, this this intro is full of doctrinal truth. And it's interesting because it focuses on Paul's life and ministry. There's this parenthesis in the middle of this salutation where he focuses on his ministry and his life and his service to God and what God's called him to be and what God's called him to do. And so I want you to notice three features of Paul and the nature of his service. Number one, I want to look at Paul's position. Paul's position there in first part of verse 1, he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very simply, Paul says, number one, I am a servant. Now, the word servant is not really strong enough in the English language. The Greek word is doulos. And that word means slave. And it was the lowest of the slaves that you could be. Doulos, a bond slave. It is a title of great humility. And from the time that Saul at that time in Acts 9 was converted on the road to Damascus and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He understood that he was bought, he was owned, and should be directed by God. Listen, we hear a lot today about rights, human rights, women's rights, workers' rights, animal rights, on and on and on and on and on the list goes. Everyone demanding their rights. But did you know that as a slave of God, and by the way, as a Christian, you are to be a slave of God. You actually are a slave of God, but many people don't realize that, and they don't submit themselves to that. But when you were saved, you were bought. You're not your own, you're his. You're his property. A slave belonged to his master. He had no rights of his own. You're not your own, you're his. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. A slave had absolutely, completely, totally no rights whatsoever. You go, wow, that's radical. I don't know that I want to be a slave. I demand my rights. But think again, whose slave are you? The slave of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? To be his slave is to be free. Do you know that before you were saved, you were also a slave? Guess whose slave you were? Satan's. No, not me, man. I wasn't into witchcraft. I wasn't into demonology. I didn't do that stuff. Man, I was a good person. You were a slave to Satan. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your flesh. But when you became Christ, he set you free. Having been bought, set free, say, Lord, I love you. Thank you for saving me, for giving me eternal life. I want to live my life for you. And you become his doulos, his bond slave. And you give up all your rights, all your privileges. It's not your money. It's not your time. Your time, your treasures, your talents all belong to God. You are his. His to direct. Wherever he wants you to go, you need to go. Whatever he wants you to do, you need to do. So many times Christians, they don't seek the Lord and God's will for their life. They do what they want, when they want, how they want, and they're not really seeing themselves. I am a slave of God. Paul also said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a title of great authority. The first title pictures him as a slave of the sovereign master. The second title as an envoy of the sovereign Lord. So there's the title of humility and there's the title of authority. And this title as an apostle, which means one who was commissioned or sent on an errand, we would use the word ambassador today. It needs to be interpreted in the strictest sense. There were only 12 apostles and Paul, and he became an apostle. He says, one born out of due time later on. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was called to be an apostle. Now, in this sense, there are no apostles today. If someone comes along and says, well, our church has apostles. There are no apostles today. There were the 12. There was Paul. And God used them to pen the scriptures. Anyone comes claiming apostolic authority and teaching or preaching things contrary to the word of God, then you need to reject that. But we are, as believers, his ambassadors. We are to represent him to the world around us. So that's Paul's position. But notice in the heart of this salutation, secondly, Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. You see, the question needs to be asked, for what purpose had God called Paul as a slave and as an apostle? And as we look at these, we find that in many ways they are applicable to you and I. Five-fold purpose of Paul the Apostle's ministry. Number one, it is evangelism. And this is seen in verse 1 in the phrase, according to the faith of God's elect. Evangelism. You say, well, I don't see that. Where did you get evangelism there? The little phrase according to means in accordance with, or in order to, or for the purpose of the faith of God's elect. Now the challenge is determining whether it is the building up of the faith of God's elect or whether it is the bringing of God's elect to faith. And given what he says in his next little phrase, and we'll look at that in just a second, I believe that it's a reference to God using Paul to bring those who he has elected or chosen to be saved. God used Paul as his messenger to bring them to faith. Now, there's the doctrine of election in this phrase that a lot of people have trouble with. You don't need to have trouble with it. The Bible teaches that God chooses and elects who will be saved. Now that absolutely freaks some people out. That's not fair. Stop for a moment and think about that. You're accusing God of not being fair. I think you need to think twice about that. Everything God does is fair. God chooses, and Ephesians tells us, before we were ever created, before the creation, God chooses those who will be saved. But, listen very, very carefully. The God who has ordained the end, salvation of sinners, has also ordained the means to that end, the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is a whosoever will gospel. So when we go out to witness or evangelize or share the gospel, we don't go up to an unsaved person and say, excuse me, are you one of the elect? He won't know what you're talking about. That doctrine's a family secret. You save that for the household of faith. What you do say is, excuse me, do you know Jesus is your Savior? No, I don't. Well, then you're a sinner. You're headed to hell. You need to get saved. You say, well, what if he's not elect? Well, that's God's problem. My responsibility is to preach. And whosoever will, if they believe, they will be saved. You go, what if they believe and they weren't chosen? They won't believe if they weren't chosen. God is not going to tell anyone, excuse me, you're not on the list. Whosoever believeth in him, John 3:16, will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever will believe in him. It's a whosoever gospel. And anyone can come and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you say, no, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, and you are lost, it's your fault. If you say, yeah, I'd like to believe in Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sins, and you believe in Jesus, and you're born again, and then you find out that God chose you. You go, well, wait a minute, I don't understand that. Neither do I. Is that such a big deal? There's a lot of things I don't understand why my dog does what it does. It can be pretty weird sometimes. I don't know why my car does what it does. I don't understand cell phone. Wireless internet freaks me out. Computers freak me out. I mean, I don't understand a lot of things. So is it so unbelievable to think that God knows and understands what's going on, that he chooses sovereignly by his grace who will be saved, but yet whosoever will can believe and repent and come to Jesus Christ, that God does not exclude anyone? Paul is saying, God uses me to preach the gospel so that those who he has elected come to faith in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. Then he says, secondly, we need to move through this in verse 1, that God had called him for the purpose of education. That is found in the phrase, the acknowledging of the truth. Faith and reason belong together. First, according to the faith of God's elect, that's faith. Then the acknowledging of the truth, that's reason. They are not in opposition to one another. To be a Christian is to be educated and taught and fed and understand the Word of God. You don't put your brain on the shelf when you get saved. Oh, now that I'm a Christian, I can't think anymore. Just believe, just believe, just believe, just believe. Hallelujah. And one of the purposes of bringing people to Christ and seeing them saved is that now we can educate them and teach them and feed them on the Word of God. A Christian needs to be educated in the truth of God's Word. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Do you feed your faith on the Word of God? I continue to be amazed and awestruck at the power of the Bible to change our lives. It is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and working deep within the heart of the child of God to transform them into the image of the Son of God. That's the only way. You must feed on the Word of God. There's several ways you need to do that. Number one, you have to just read the Bible. If you're a Christian today, I mean, listen to me very, very, you go, oh, this is so basic and so, but you know what? There are a lot of Christians that don't read their Bible. And not only do you need to read your Bible, and you're not going to like what I'm going to say right now, but I'm telling you, I've discovered even just recently how important it is in my own life. You need to read it every day. You go, I'm too busy. You are too busy. You need to cut something out of your schedule. You need to get up earlier. You need to stay up later. You need to skip lunch. If you haven't read your Bible in the morning, then don't eat breakfast. Read your Bible. You need to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible. And every Christian ought to study the Bible. Go, what a novel thought. Pick a book of the Bible out and study it. Get a study Bible. Get a study commentary. Get a Bible encyclopedia, dictionary, something, and dig into the Word. Why did Paul write to the Romans? What's the theme of Romans? What does this verse say? Outline the book. Look up words. Study words. Take notes. Dig in the Word. And then thirdly, you need to be part of a church. And this is what you're doing right here this morning, coming to a church where the Word of God is taught and expounded so that you're giving a model of how to study and you're being fed the Word of God and challenged in the Word of God. So there's evangelism and there's education. In our Sunday schools, our goal is to teach the children the Word of God. In the sanctuary, our goal is to teach you the Word of God. On Wednesday night in my class right now, my goal is to teach the doctrines of the Bible and to study the Word of God. But there's a third thing that God had called Paul to do, and that is sanctification. This is seen again in verse 1, which is after godliness. You see, the NIV translates that the truth that leads to godliness, sanctification. The truth, again, the Word of God, which itself leads to godliness or God-centeredness. Now, you can be religious and not a Christian and not saved. You can be religious and not be godly. But if you are a Christian, truly born again, then you should be godly. Godliness and religion are not the same thing. Religion is outward, exterior rites and rituals. And you kneel down, you say a prayer, you light a candle, you chant something. You go through the motions. Godliness is God-likeness, and it's the work of the Spirit deep inside of a person's life, manifesting itself on the outside by good works. That's a right relationship with God. So we see the theme of the book of Titus, belief and behavior. John Stott said, "It is an essential feature of truth and a good test of its authenticity that since it comes from God, it leads to God. Any doctrine which does not promote godliness is manifestly bogus." I love that. Any doctrine that does not produce godliness is manifestly bogus. It's not true godliness. It's not the Word of God. Godliness is the ultimate goal of God's people. Man left to himself is ungodly. I want you to know something. Apart from being born again, you and I are ungodly. We are. Before you were converted, you were ungodly. Before I was converted, I was ungodly. Now that you are a Christian, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what it's all about. Why are we saved? Why are we Christians? Just to be just like the world, think like the world, act like the world, do everything the world does, but we drive down to church, listen to a sermon, sing a few songs, put a little money in a bag, go home, and then forget it the rest of the week. No, that's not Christianity. That's churchianity. That's religion. Christianity is God-likeness. It's being changed to be more like God. Man left to himself is ungodly, but when the Spirit of God saves us and works in our hearts, we become godly. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. God has given what we need to live godly lives. And then number 4, Paul's purpose was expectation. I love this. In verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." This is the hope of the Christian, the expectation. So how can we have eternal life? John 3:16 says, "Shall not perish, but have present possession eternal life." And yet, it's called here a hope. Good question. The hope that Paul is referring to here is heaven. Obviously, if you're here this morning, you're not in heaven. But if you're a Christian, salvation has three tenses: past, present, and future. I have been saved. It is perfectly legitimate for you as a Christian to say, "I have been saved." Justified. Secondly, you are being saved. The present tense. This is sanctification. This is that lifelong process of God changing me and making me more into the image of His Son. And I'll tell you, you can be a Christian a long time, and that old flesh, that old Adamic nature will rear its ugly head. It'll come back. It'll make you do some horrible things. You have to realize that I need the Spirit to change me. That's the present tense. And then the future, third tense, is glorification. I will be saved.
Did you know that there is a sense in which, as you and I as Christians, we haven't been saved yet? In that we haven't gone to heaven. It's the future tense. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. The hope of eternal life. And so the evangelization of the elect, the edification of those who come to Jesus Christ, and then he says the expectation, the hope of eternal life. Now, when we use the word hope taken from the scriptures, it's not hope that they use in the world, the secular sense of hope is, man, I hope I get my new job, or I hope I get that new car, you know, that Lexus with the big red bow on it for Christmas. I hope, you know, this works out. Hope it doesn't rain on Saturday, because we're going to have a picnic. And I hope I go to heaven someday. That's not the same kind of hope. Christian hope of eternal life speaks of a surety, a done deal. You go, oh, where do you get that? Well, notice in the text two things. How do we know this hope is sure? God promised it before the world began. Isn't that great? God promised it. And God promised it all the way back before time in eternity. And you go, yeah, but you know, people break promises. My parents always told me they'd take me to Disneyland. They never did. It's the reason why I'm so tweaked now. I'm messed up because of that. Notice the next phrase, God who cannot lie. The God who made this promise does not, cannot lie. Because God cannot disown himself. God can never contradict his nature. This is one of the things that the Bible says God cannot do. Ever think about God not being able to do something? God cannot lie. Why? Because God is holy. God is righteous. And God cannot disown himself. He can never violate his own nature. You and I can lie. Some people lie a lot. I believe that this is intentionally thrown in this letter to Titus, who was on Crete, where everybody was liars. Chapter 1, verse 12. Cretans are liars, a bunch of liars, but God cannot lie. There's an intended contrast there. Have you ever discovered somebody lied to you? It's a horrible thing. God cannot lie. And he's promised to go to prepare a place, and if he goes to prepare a place, he'll come again and receive us unto himself. John 14, that where I am, there you may be also. He's given us the hope of eternal life. This hope is our expectation. It provides endurance and patience in the midst of difficulty. And then number 5, verse 3 is proclamation. And in verse 3, Paul is saying that God has entrusted to me the preaching of his word. But in hath in due times, in other words, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand eternal life. They didn't understand the nature of salvation. There was things that weren't clear to them. It's called progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a full understanding of the gospel message. But in due times, it's God's appointed time. The word became flesh. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And God then commissioned Paul and the other apostles to preach this message. Verse 3. That through preaching, which was committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now the God our Savior at the end of verse 3 is a reference to the Father. And then Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior at the end of verse 4, that's a reference to God the Son. Both referred to as our Savior. But Paul was commissioned to preach the message. Now, before I leave this 5 points on Paul's purpose, I want you to notice the place the Word of God had in Paul's ministry and should have in our ministry, whether it be individually or in our church. As far as evangelism goes, how do we evangelize? By using the scriptures, the word of God. What about education? What do we use to educate Christians in the church today? The Bible, the word of God. Secondly, sanctification. How are we sanctified or made more like Jesus? The answer is the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. By feeding on the Word, studying the Word, we become more like Jesus. And then notice our expectation. How do we discover heaven, the hope of heaven, what our future is? We find it in the Bible. Whenever I officiate at a funeral, someone has died, a believer has died, or anybody's died. I do unbelievers' funerals. I take this book with me, and I open this book, and I read from this book, and I talk about death, and I tell them what this book says about people that die and where they go, and I talk about heaven, and I talk about salvation, and I tell them about Jesus and his love and how he can give us the hope of heaven and eternal life. It's found in this. I don't take the Sun Telegram and read it from the Sun Telegram. You're not going to find the hope of heaven in the Sun. You won't, matter of fact, you won't really find hardly anything in the Sun Telegram. Pretty spaced out paper, really. You won't find it in the Press Enterprise or the LA Times or the U.S. News and World Report. Whatever you read, it's in this unique book. It's one of a kind. It's the Word of God. Everything that God had called Paul to, all five of these things from this text, are done with the Word of God. This is why as a church we commit ourselves to the teaching of the Word, to the preaching of the Word. The proclamation number five is that of the Word. We proclaim God's Word. 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word. It's what we need in our church, in our home, and in the world. And one last closing point, and this is my third point, Paul's personal son, verse 4. To Titus, my own son in the faith, common faith that is, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, when Paul says to Titus, my own son in the common faith, it probably means a couple of things. It could mean we can't be sure that Paul led Titus to Christ. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it's theorized that perhaps Paul led Titus to Christ. And that he was in Syria, maybe a part of the church there in Antioch that Paul was a part of. But secondly, and this would perhaps be clearer from the phrase, means that Paul tutored him. Paul was his mentor. That Paul nourished him and invested in him and discipled him. Timothy, Titus, you're my sons in the faith. A lesson there that I think is very valuable and that I've been thinking about the last few weeks, and that is, as individuals, we should invest our lives in the lives of other people. We should take the time for that child that needs a Bible story. Might be our own children. Might be a Sunday school class. Might be a Big Brother program, or might be teaching at a school or doing something where you invest your life into another, the next generation. It might be someone you work with. Might be someone in your neighborhood. But stop and ask yourself, is there anyone that God has brought into my life that I need to encourage, disciple, teach, instruct? And we need to, like Paul with Titus, invest ourselves in someone else. I think it's kind of neat that Titus was Paul's protege. He was his son in the faith. He was discipling him. And God help us to not be so busy with our own interest, with our own little world and our own little concerns, the demands upon our own little time, that we'll not stop and say, I need to invest in the life of someone else. I need to be a blessing to someone else. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is charis, God's unmerited favor, God's love manifested in unmerited blessing. Do you know that God actually wants to bless you in spite of you? You know, the key to being blessed as a Christian is just letting God bless you in spite of you. Knowing your sin, knowing your shortcomings, knowing your faults, we so often will not even allow God to bless us, but He wants to bless us in spite of us. God doesn't bless you because of who you are. God blesses you because He's a blessing God. He's a gracious God. God wants to give you mercy, which is compassion and action, and give you a heart for the unbeliever. Our peace, shalom in the Hebrew, it is the joining together of two that were at enmity. So we have peace with God at salvation and then the peace of God in spite of adverse circumstances. And the source, verse 4, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the source of grace and peace. And you cannot know the peace of God until you know the grace of God. The question this morning for you is He your Savior? Have you experienced His grace? Salvation is by grace. It's not of ourself. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God wants to save you today. God wants to bless you today. God wants to sanctify you. God wants to give you a future and a hope. He wants to give you hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven. All you need to do is acknowledge, I am a sinner. I am living my life in rebellion to God. And I acknowledge that and I turn from that and I say, God, I receive your Son Jesus who died on the cross for me. I ask Him to come into my heart and forgive my sins, and I receive Him as my Savior. That's what you do to become a Christian. That's what you do to receive this eternal hope. Let's pray.